dress up today. They're having a memorial for her dad this afternoon. And she said, you should wear a suit jacket and tie and, you know, suit. And I told her I didn't want to, but we compromised. I said, yes, dear. And I have a tie on this morning. So, anyway, our lesson this morning, I'll try to make it as interesting as I can. It's pretty interesting, but my part of it, I will try to bear out a few points in this lesson. And it's in Joshua 9. I've been reading in Joshua quite a bit. And I'm amazed at a lot of the things in here and how it relates to us and our trials and troubles in this life and the things that we should do and be aware of. Joshua chapter 9. And I'm going to read you about 10 verses here this morning. I don't think I'll get to that, but that'll be for another part of it, the rest of it. So, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof when they heard of Israel's coming into this land, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel in one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Okay, that's all the farther we're going to go today. And I have a lot of things written down here, and I'll try to go from that and keep straight while I'm doing it. So, the book of Joshua, it contains a lot more than just a mere historical record of Israel's conquest and occupation of the land of Canaan. Namely, it foreshadows the spiritual warfare that believers are called to. We as believers are not only witnesses unto God, showing His praises and reflecting the moral perfections of God's character, not only disciples, we're also soldiers of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2 and 3, verse 3, it says that, and the soldiers of the Lord, we especially should turn to the book of Joshua for instruction, inspiration, warning, and also encouragement. Now, as we look at the first two verses here, we can see the first of two reactions to God's leading of Joshua and the people of Israel. Let's just look at that again. It says, "It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon," this group of people, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof. They heard something of this coming army into their land. That they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now, like I said, we want to look at two reactions. When they heard thereof, these five kings and their people united or combined forces to defy and fight against Israel. It's the same with the general call of the gospel. I'm just going to throw that in there. The natural man continues on in rebellion with animosity towards God, all the while serving other gods, even himself. The Holy Spirit's mention of this federation of Canaanite kings to fight against Joshua and Israel comes immediately after describing what had taken place on Mount Ebal in chapter 8, 30 through 35. And we find that probably on the same page of where we're reading, chapter 8, verse 30, Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. He made an altar of whole stones. They didn't work on them with a chisel and hammer or anything. Just stones that they found. They offered burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And here's the thing. He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. He wrote it in the presence of all the children of Israel. And all of them seen this, that his writing. It was actually the law of this new land that they were going to possess, to take. And it was the law of the land, and they consecrated themselves to the Lord again here in the new land. And they, at Gilgal, they kept the Passover, things that had not been done through in their walk in the wilderness. They circumcised all the males that had not been. And it was a looking to God's law for them and His order in this new land. Now, immediately when you do that, the Scripture here shows that it's a typical illustration and example of man's hostility to the law of God. No sooner did it reach the ears of these kings that Joshua had built an altar and they had consecrated themselves to God's law, they determined to use force, a combined force, against God's people and God's commands. Now, to acknowledge the rights and authority of the Most High and submit themselves unto His revealed will, it's something which the unregenerate both resent and oppose. They desire to be lords of themselves and are resolved to go their own way. The language of all of them, expressed and by the actions of many, is that of the self-willed and arrogant Pharaoh in Egypt. In Exodus 5:2, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord." That's where we're at in our land today. And all around the world, we have generations that don't know anything about the Lord. And they have no intention to obey. And this is just the very essence of human depravity. Sin is a revolt against God, a refusing to be in subjection to Him. And it's not only a determining to follow our own wicked inclinations, but it's a fighting against our Maker and Governor. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, opposed with a deep-rooted hatred. That's what enmity is. Romans 8 and 7 says, "For it is not subject to God, the carnal mind of man, to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now, nothing more plainly shows the hostility of the unregenerate to God than their insubordination and opposition against His divine laws. And many more are not aware. In our day, men openly admit their hatred of God. We didn't see much of that probably in years before. I mean, I'm sure there have been a lot that hated God, but it wasn't really voiced publicly. And many more now are doing that, and they're not aware of that awful fact, but their actions bear it out. Sin is really deceitful. And I may mention this a time or two today. Hebrews 3:13 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. So be aware of that. It blinds the judgment. Ephesians 4:18, it says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Man's heart is just naturally blinded. And nowhere is that more clearly demonstrated than throughout the entire realm of idolatry. If man was pleased with the true God, they wouldn't have manufactured so many false ones. Man actually desires a God and a system of religion which are suited to their own depraved inclinations. Now, many don't bow to a God, little g, an image of wood or stone. Nevertheless, they believe in a God which their own sentiments and imaginations have conjured up. They have no enmity against their own self or their own little God. But if you let the true and living God be set forth as His character is in the Scriptures, their enmity and ferocity will be plainly evident to you. Let God be known as the divine potentate who shapes one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor entirely as He pleases. As the Holy One who cannot look upon evil and hates all workers of iniquity. And as the righteous judge of all who will by no means clear the guilty. And when you do that, the fallen creature, man, his hatred of such a one will show up in its true colors. They at once rebel against God's law and unqualified obedience to it. Now, if God would just forego His sovereign rights, man's opposition would be much more subdued. He'd lay it aside. If God laid aside His scepter, men would cease fighting against Him. But because He will not and cannot, the will of the creature is opposed to the Creator. And He, man, will refuse subjection to God's rule. It's a conclusive proof that the sinner's nature is diametrically opposed to God and His divine government. Now, the moral law is both a revelation of God's character and expression of His will. And man's repudiation of it exhibits the contrariety. Is that a word? It looks like how I wrote it down.
It is now.
Yeah, thank you. It's man's repudiation of it exhibits the contrariety of sin to holiness. Now, what has been pointed out was unmistakably demonstrated that when the lawgiver became incarnate and dwelt on the earth, the wicked will of the religious and the irreligious alike was active against Christ. Not only was He despised and rejected of men, Christ plainly declared in John 15:25, "They hated me without a cause." All the while, He healed the sick, fed multitudes, raised the dead. And when He did that, their hostility was held back a little bit. But as soon as He made claims of His lordship, in the terms of being his disciples. And as soon as he made known the character and requirements of his kingdom, oh my, man wants nothing to do with that. He wanted nothing of the cross. Not only did he come to his own and his own received him not, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," in Luke 19:14. Don't forget it. Christ was crucified as the King of the Jews. The kings of the earth and the rulers took counsel together against Jehovah God and his Christ. Psalms 2:2-3 says, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They were chafed at God's divine law and refusing subjection to his divine authority. So back to 1 and 2. Got off, run a wheel off there, so to speak. In the gathering of the kings of Canaan to fight against Joshua and the children of Israel, we can see there's really nothing new under the sun. It's called by many different titles over the years and even today. League of Nations, a confederacy, a union, a united front. No modern invention. It's old as human history. This was a banding together of rival kings to make common cause in opposing the people of God. These kings have entered into a top-level agreement to support and assist one another, and they're going on the offensive against Israel, which also they did later on in chapter 10 and of Joshua and Joshua 11 at the waters of Merom. They put aside their differences here to strike against God's people. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees united against Christ, and as the various groups of ungodly and supposed as religious, they do that today against God's people and His church. Now, there's a real practical lesson here, pretty great value to those who are engaged in fighting the good fight of faith. There's real wisdom in the old adage, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. It's a great help to have reliable information and intelligence of what effects a certain action produces on your foe. We're shown the nature of these immediately upon renewal of their covenant with God on Mount Ebal. After the victories at Jericho and Ai, the lesson learned here is pretty plain. When God's people are most conscious of their obligations and are most determined by grace to discharge the same, when we're the most zealous and fully consecrating ourselves unto the Lord, that the ferocity of the old roaring lion Satan becomes the most fierce. It seems strange that the kings of Canaan weren't hostile from the very beginning. As you read that, you wonder why, as they heard of their approaching that land, and that they wouldn't have been more vicious, you know, and came right after them then. They made no attempt to go to the relief of Jericho. When that city was marched around for several days by Joshua and all the folks under his command, the children of Israel. But notice what these kids did do when they heard of. That's kind of the key phrase in that. They heard. They did not surrender themselves to Israel. They didn't consider themselves outnumbered or outgunned, so to speak. They didn't come pleading for mercy. Even after they heard of the walls of Jericho tumbling down and the tremendous loss of life there, every soul except Rahab and her family, the enemies of the believer don't do that either. No matter how great the victory God grants, don't conclude that the worst of the fight is over. A.W. Pink said, "Satan, in his activities, is the nearest approach to perpetual motion found in any creature. He never accepts defeat or quits the field of battle. He just regroups." You would think that the devil would recognize the utter futility of assailing Christ Jesus, the very Christ. But he did not. And though completely routed in his attempt to tempt the Lord in the wilderness in Luke 4:13, says he just departed for a season. He'll be back. Now, the elect should not expect any less treatment from the devil and his minions. And the same is true of our flesh. Think about this. With all its evil lusts, the farther our journey goes with Christ, the stronger and the fiercer the attacks will be upon us. Be on guard of the flesh. The kings we see are strikingly different and from various different areas. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit bears this out in His recorded word. Some were from the mountains, we find there. Some were from the valleys and plains. Some from sea coasts. Widely scattered and different, yet they combined together against Israel. That really illustrates the fact that the spiritual enemies of God's people are many different kinds and types, and that every form of worldliness, whether it's refined or base and crude, is a threat to us. So in our own evil lusts, varied and numerous, self-will, pride, unbelief, slothfulness, cowardice, impatience, discontent, and a host of others, they have to be resisted and mortified. Each and every day we have to fight that fight. I have them, you have them, but God's grace and Spirit work actively together in the believer to rouse up the fruits of the Spirit in the believer that He produces, to strengthen us as we wage war against our flesh. And as I mentioned at the start, there were two different reactions of the mighty works of God in Canaan. First, we looked at the determination of the five kings to unite and use force against the children of Israel. Defiance. That's the first thing we see. And secondly, we see the Gibeonites, under the pretense of friendship, trying to seek union with the children of Israel. Now, this is a fine example of how our enemy operates. First, he can operate as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and also as the subtle serpent. He'll readily use force, and he desires to terrorize us, or he will employ cunning and try to corrupt through sleight of hand and deception, even by counterfeiting. He firstly came to Eve and Adam in the garden as a beguiling serpent, questioning God's word, but in employing Cain to murder righteous Abel, we see the power and cruelty of the roaring lion. He rose up, and so there wasn't anything subtle about that. In stirring up the kings of Canaan to fight Joshua and Israel, Satan relied on great armies and violence and force. But in moving the Gibeonites to mask their character and pose as something they weren't, so that Israel might be deceived into making a league with them, we can see his craftiness, proposing to introduce his leaven into the meal. And verse 3 here, we have these dishonest Gibeonites seeking a peace plan with Joshua. It's also a picture of graceless professors seeking to join the people of God, to unite with them. There was no chance of this desire if they presented their true characters, so they went with deception. They put on quite a show here, if you read about it. They did that to present this whopper of a lie, and so does the world. Satan is the father of lies, and the flesh is very artful in playing many different parts to achieve its wicked and depraved desires. Today we see the proud, self-promoting, and the vulgar in every media type that there is. Nothing new. You could say TV preachers, politicians, movie stars, sports figures, and then just the plain vile and vulgar. If you turn on a TV or your phone or whatever, you see it's just inundated with that.
Right.
So these Gibeonites come as if they're ambassadors from a far country. Now, be mindful that our flesh or sinful nature takes upon itself many guises. And those carnal enemies are actually really very near to us. An actual part of our old man, and these pretend to have come sometimes from a far country. In other words, what we sometimes regard as heavenly graces are nothing but our native corruptions dressed up to deceive us. This is especially the case with mock humility and lowliness. Now, the Gibeonites, they came in rags and tatters themselves. Sometimes our pride and motives take on a deceptively modest appearance. Complacency is a sure sign that pride is at work. When you go down the highway, you see signs that says, men at work, work done. When you realize you have complacency in your life, it is a sure sign that pride's at work. You're okay with the status quo, and that's where pride creeps in. Sin is powerful, and it's terrible and very deceitful. We already mentioned Hebrews 3:13. It reminds us of that deceitfulness of sin. The real believer has many Gibeonites within himself to contend with. Make no mistake about it. Truly, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. If we seriously examine ourselves and compare the workings of our hearts with the searching of God's Word, every day viewing ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, we'll see more of its wiliness, as we read about here from the Gibeonites. And it gives us a truer picture of ourselves before a holy God. True humility keeps us from posing as ambassadors, wanting to have the preeminence. We need to exercise great caution that we're not imposed upon as Joshua and the Israelites were, and how cautiously we need to carry ourselves that we don't make our own lives hypocritical. We see in verse 6, they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us. Israel was at Gilgal. That was the where the reproach was rolled away. And the Passover was kept, as I mentioned. After 40 years of wandering in the desert and not keeping with God's commandments, we can see the enemy coming to Israel and Joshua here. And you got to think, when they rode into this camp, what a thing that would be. I mean, they were sent. That was their purpose. And they rode right into the camp, not knowing whether they'd be slain or not. But still they come with this big charade. And in one way, what they're doing is making an attack on Israel's consecration to God, in trying to induce them to ignore God's injunction of separation from all these peoples by union with them, the heathen. Exodus 34:12 says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And certainly it was. You can read about that in Samuel. Now, in Deuteronomy 20:10-11, there was a proclamation of God, if a city accept terms of peace, that all the people there be tributaries to thee and shall serve thee. But in the same chapter, in verse 16 and 17, God named six peoples in Canaan that were to be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt not leave anything alive that breatheth, nothing. Kill every one of them. These are the descendants of Ham, Noah's son, which were cursed. And there were the Hivites. These were the Hivites that were spoken of by God. See that in verse 7. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure, perhaps, or suppose, or what if ye dwell among us? And how shall we make a league with you? We're not supposed to do that. They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? Now, John Gill, who was a pretty notable Hebrew scholar, I guess he was a very good Hebrew scholar, said the meaning of their name was serpents or deceivers, the Hivites, the people from these lands they were from. They were well known for their deception among their neighbors. And try to rush through this point. In Genesis 34, we find that Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, had defiled Jacob and Leah's daughter Dinah. The sons of Jacob, Simon and Levi, deceived the Hivites and slew them by deception. Now, here they are. The Israelites are being deceived by the same people that they deceived once. Kind of a bitter turn of events and, I don't know, poetic justice, sort of. While the terror of the Lord had not yet fallen upon the five kings, it evidently had come to the Gibeonites' attention. And that may be an example of God's sovereignty. Well, it is. Who makes one to differ from another as he pleases? God allowed Israel to be imposed upon, yet that didn't lessen their accountability or excuse their slackness. Verse 14, skip down to it for just a minute, intimates that they were to blame because they didn't seek direction from the Lord. God's word is the rule of our responsibility. Now, Joshua was not sufficiently on guard, even though he questioned them, and the Gibeonites' willingness to perform any task assigned, their position, was only bait to entrap Israel into this unholy peace pact. Joshua was obviously in doubt, but this is where he failed. Instead of conferring with them, he should have sought counsel with God. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally to all. So I think we're going to quit there. But in verse 9, we read through 10, up through 10 today. So in verse 9, the lie gets bigger and more elaborate. It goes from a far country to a very far country. And they point to all their props and other theatrical attire and equipment to make the lie seem more believable. But that's where we'll end for this part of the lesson. The next time we'll look at another part of it. We'll look at the big lie, the reason for it, why they owned up to it, and really how that pertains to us as guilty sinners. That's our lesson for today.
Good job.